A man's dying words carry extra weight, don't they? Special significance, and very often an individual's last words uttered on this earth give a profound interpretation to his entire life. And of all the dying words of all people throughout all of history, none hold greater significance or power than those of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' last words, they stand apart from all others because he stands apart from all others. This is a unique person, this one-of-a-kind man, no mere man, but God and man, the God-man. And of all human deaths, his is unique, extraordinary. It's the most important to understand of all. The Lord Jesus died on the cross by crucifixion. And tonight at this Good Friday communion service, our commentary on the significance of Christ's crucifixion will come from the mouth, the very lips of Jesus himself, our Lord himself. Jesus hung on the cross for 6 long, awful hours. And during that time, he spoke 7 utterances, 7 sayings. He spoke 7 times, 7 statements that will prove to be an exciting, life-transforming, and meaningful study for us this evening. No one gospel records all of them, so we'll take the gospels together and then through that try to get that full picture. And as we do, we'll discover that the last words of Christ teach us. They make us pause and contemplate and meditate. They thrill us. They empower us as we grasp their meaning, their significance, and we live the message of the cross of our Lord. The 7 last sayings of Christ, as you see our sermon title, will reveal to us not only how he died, but also how we must live as we follow in his footsteps. So let's begin then in Luke 23, where we just ended that chapter, with our first point, letter A. Notice on your handouts, the first saying of forgiveness. Again, Luke 23, which records for us, as you saw, the details of Christ's secular trials. Pilate renders his verdict, not guilty. Don't miss that. Herod also, not guilty. Pilate tries to release him and satisfy the crowd with a first flogging. The Jews demand, crucify, crucify him. Pilate caves in, and Jesus is led off to crucifixion, as you see in the text, with 2 robbers. So notice again with me, verses 33 and 34. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. It is the place called the Skull. Do you see that? As we've just read, Latin calvarius, from which we get our word Calvary. Greek cranion. What does that sound like? Cranium, right? The place of the cranium. And we guess possibly because it was shaped like a skull. And there Christ is crucified. And as he hangs between 2 criminals, one on each side of him, he hangs between earth and heaven by flesh nailed to wood. He cries out his first saying from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In the midst of his horrendous agony and suffering, our Lord does not threaten and he does not curse his tormentors. He instead prays for mercy. He prays that they would be forgiven. J.C. Ryle writes, as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. Didn't he teach, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Matthew 5:44. But who would have thought this teaching could be applied in such an extreme situation? Here he models what he commands. And so, like many, many aspects of Christ's death, this display of God's mercy was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 53:12 foretold it. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Isaiah 53:12. So here is Christ in control, though he is being crucified. The sovereign, almighty, eternal God, not returning, not repaying evil for evil, but interceding and praying and pleading for mercy upon sinners. He is the mediator, begging for forgiveness, and as mediator, dying for man that God might fulfill his request and answer his petition. So picture the mob. There it is, mocking and spitting and jeering and taunting and egging on his murderers. That is ignorant man, blind in his sin, crucifying God. They do not know what they are doing, says Christ. So don't miss this. We are all blind apart from God's salvation, apart from God. All of us needing our eyes to be opened, willful in our ignorance. If they had understood God's wisdom, says 1 Corinthians 2:8, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Willful ignorance is still sin, and God will punish sin. He will not merely overlook our evil hearts. We need forgiveness desperately. Do we know the blindness of the human heart? Do we know the wickedness of our nature from birth, from the moment of our conception? Romans describes it like this: there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of vipers is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Christ knows what is in man, what is in all people. And so he prayed for them from the cross. And the scope of that prayer extends beyond the people there to include every person, every sinner, including us. If you will repent and believe, turning from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, you too will be forgiven. Jesus paid for our sins through his death on the cross, providing for the answer to his own prayer. And we praise him for that on this Good Friday. Now, this first saying is a demonstration of the triumph of love and mercy and goodness over sin and hatred and evil. Christ prayed for God's blessing upon those who hated him, those who made him their enemy. And one enemy was saved that day. And that's our second point. Letter B, notice the second saying of salvation. Notice again in Luke 23, and let's read it again starting at verse 39. And one of the criminals who were crucified there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus crucified between two thieves in fulfillment of prophecy, again made 700 years earlier, and he was numbered with transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. So here is Christ, despised, rejected, suffering this horrible, agonizing death right in the middle of thieves. And here is an object lesson. The two ways. You can mock Christ now and get away with it for a time. Or you can call out to Christ for salvation in acknowledgement of your sin. To reject Christ leads to hell, but to cry out for forgiveness leads to paradise, leads to heaven. This story shows remarkable grace, the remarkable grace of God, amazing grace. Who would think to look to Christ for salvation? Here he is, rejected by his own friends, spurned and hated by his people, hanging weakly from a cross, despised. His enemies, are they triumphant over him? After all, he couldn't even save himself, let alone others. Now let's talk about that second thief for a minute. The one who wants to be remembered by Jesus. According to Matthew 27, verses 41 to 44, we read that both thieves earlier had been mocking Christ. As all three of them were hanging together, he too sneered at Christ, along with all of Christ's other enemies, just like the first thief here. In his dying hour, the second thief, just like the first, had attacked the Savior like all the rest, ignorant on the brink of eternal punishment, about to fall over the edge. But something happens between his original mockery and Luke 23. And the events of verses 39 to 43. God miraculously brings grace to his hardened, sinful heart, and he parts ways with the first thief. How does it happen? Well, maybe because he sees Jesus' example in his prayer for the Father's forgiveness of sinners. Maybe that registers. Also above Christ, you remember it is written, "This is the King of the Jews." However it happens, God opens his eyes to the truth. We see in verse 39 the unrepentant criminal, but in verse 40 the other criminal now acknowledges his sin and he fears God and he has an understanding of future judgment. He knows Romans 1:32 in its message. He knows the law of God. He knows he has not kept it. He knows he's guilty. He knows he deserves death. And so with this man, truth breaks through as the three are on that cross. In verse 41, he confesses his sin and the just penalty for it. And he sees Jesus' own sinlessness and innocence. In verse 42, he looks to Christ as his only hope. Little bitty faith at the end of his life. But enough to save, because God is the giver of faith. And so this man understands Jesus is the king over a kingdom. Jesus the Messiah would come again in his kingdom, his second coming. Jesus could save him. And so he asks Jesus to remember him when he comes in his kingdom. So listen. You must learn on this Good Friday that salvation only comes to those who see their sinfulness and their need for God. We need Christ. This isn't some nice sermon in a make-believe world on Good Friday, because we have to do this. We all need Christ. And you cannot be saved until you realize that you are lost. And then you must look to God as your only hope of forgiveness, because you know, like this man, that you've offended him, that you're guilty. If he doesn't forgive you, you are lost and without hope. There is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. Only God can save you. Only God can rescue you through the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 43, Jesus' response is remarkable. Today you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't reject the robber, the thief. He doesn't leave him in his sin. He accepts his humble plea for help. Remember me. Oh, well, more than remembrance, you'll be with me today in heaven. How do you like that? Amazing. What joy there would be in response, numbing the pain, making his death now the gateway to heaven and the presence of the exalted Messiah. Yes, he's hanging here before that thief now. But he'll be exalted and the thief will be with him soon in heaven. What hope. Think about Jesus, the Savior. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, he says in John 6:37. You go to Jesus for salvation and he will not turn you away. He will not reject you. Never limit the grace of God. Even at the end of your life, even one at the very end of a wicked life, at the very, very end, can be saved through Christ. There is no pit so deep that God's grace is not deeper still, said Corrie ten Boom. And she was right. No matter what you have done in your life, you can be forgiven. If you call on the name of the Lord, he will save you. Jesus will reject none who come to him in repentance and faith. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. And those are wonderful promises from Scripture. Now, to set up our third point, please turn with me to the Gospel of John. Keep a marker in the book of Luke and turn with me to the Gospel of John, John 19, verses 25 to 27. And that brings us to letter C, the third saying of affection. English writer Samuel Johnson once said, "There is nothing that will focus the mind like the knowledge that you are about to be hanged." Right? If ever there's a time when we would expect a person to think only of himself, it would be at the hour of his death. But not so with Jesus our Lord. Even in the torment of his final hours on the cross, he continues to think of others and hear specifically of his mother Mary. Notice verses 25 to 27. "Therefore the soldier did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household." Many lessons. First, we see Christ honoring his parents and specifically his mother. At this point, we assume Joseph is dead and gone. And here, amazingly, we see the God-man honoring his mother. Weren't there more important things happening? Not for Jesus. In the midst of his agony on the cross, he makes certain that his dependent mother will be provided for. He honors her. He fulfills the fifth commandment of Exodus 20, verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother." You remember how in Matthew 15, verses 3 to 9, Jesus confronts the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees for not interpreting and living out this commandment correctly. You remember what they did? Anything that they could possibly be called upon to give to their parents, well, they were so spiritual, they just said, "Corban, it's given to God. Therefore, I don't have to give anything to my parents." Oh, religion can be used to justify such horrendous things, but not a proper understanding of Scripture. The fifth commandment of honoring your parents includes providing for their needs as their children in later life. And in the priorities of a Christian, then, the Lord comes first and family second. That is our first priority ministry on this earth. Our most important ministry on this earth is our family, and that's the proving ground for ministry in the church. And it doesn't matter what ministry we may want to do for the Lord, it can never replace this most important ministry, so that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 4, and 5, there's a message to church leaders, elders, take care of your own children or you're not fit to take care of God's children, the church. It starts there. The home is the proving ground with our own family. And so Jesus provides for Mary. And by the way, he calls her woman not out of disrespect, but because she must always remember that he is the heavenly son and she is an earthly mother. And like all people, she too was a sinner, and she had no special position with God. She needed salvation, and in Luke 1:47, she rejoices in God, my Savior. And so Jesus, even while dying for the sin of the world, is not too preoccupied to care for his mother, and he exemplifies this perfect tenderness and loving concern as the all-glorious Lord and Savior. And then we have a fourth point, letter D, the fourth saying of anguish. So leave a marker in John 19 also, and we'll return here. And then go over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And we say that the crucifixion then is truly the high point of Christ's sufferings in his earthly life. But here in the account of that crucifixion in Matthew's gospel, we see the very pinnacle of his pain and despair as he is now forsaken by his own father. Now, I've thought a lot about this, and I still don't understand it, but I do know this, that for us as believers, no matter what we face, we're always encouraged that we face it with the Lord. But here, Jesus faces crucifixion, spurned by his own father. The father turns his back on the son. Notice Matthew 27, 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Martin Luther sat gazing at this text for hours. At last, he just shook his head and said aloud, God forsaken by God, who can comprehend it? And we agree. Indeed, who can comprehend it? Forsaken is such a strong word, abandoned. He was spurned, rejected, left behind. And so this cry of agony. He was rejected by his friends, by members of his family, by his own nation, by the world which he had created. But here, this cry of deep agony, for the first time we realize he is forsaken by his Father. God the Son, forsaken by God the Father. Do you understand that? I do not. What deep mystery, what does it all mean? I think we can certainly draw some lessons, because here we see the sinfulness of sin and its wages depicted. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, death. James 1:15, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins will die. Sin separates us from God. There is that alienation. There is spiritual death. The spiritual death of the garden when Adam and Eve, sinning, broke relationship with God, hid from God. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's what our sin does. It brings separation, spiritual death, eventual physical death, and then eternal death. Separation from God in hell. What was happening here on the cross? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. 1 Peter 2:25, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And so as Christ bore our sins on the cross, he was separated from the Father, forsaken by him. Notice the only time in the Gospels, to say it again, the only time that he doesn't call God, Father. Instead, my God, my God. His prayer is distant, forsaken. A further lesson, here we see the absolute holiness and inflexible justice of God. Think about that. God is so holy, separated from sin and all evil, that Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. God hates sin. Do you believe that? He hates it. And he must punish sin. Exodus 34:7, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so Jesus bore the penalty for our sin on the cross so that God's holiness could be upheld and so his justice could be satisfied, because Christ lived a perfect life. He never sinned, though tempted like us. The only human being in history ever to do that, to be sinless. Therefore, he could die in the place of sinners to bear the punishment that we deserve. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ bore our sin and was punished by the Father in our place, that we might be saved through faith in Jesus. Look at it this way. The Bible says each one of us is a sinner. As I read, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We stand condemned by the law of God, which we have repeatedly broken. We're under the curse of the law of God. Now listen to Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so Christ hung on the cross, cursed by God, because he bore our sin. Matthew 27:45. The significance of those 3 hours of darkness, that supernatural darkness, was signifying that God's wrath, his displeasure, were being poured out on Christ as the sin bearer. God hates sin, and so must we. But what can we do about the sin in our lives? And the biblical answer is there's salvation in no one else other than the one who died to save us from our sin and its consequences. And it's power, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say to you tonight, look to him. Believe in him. Call on him to save you. He's the only one who can, and he will. And why would God do this to his son? Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of God, of John 3:16. And how can we refuse then the love of God and the kindness of God? How can we continue in sin knowing the price that Christ paid to save us from our sin? And if you have never turned from your sin to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, you must tonight. And you will say, what a wonderful Good Friday. What a wonderful day. Trust in Christ who died for you on that accursed tree. Look to him today, this night, to save you. There is no other hope of salvation. Now turn back with me to John chapter 19. We come to the fifth point, the fifth saying, letter E, the fifth saying of suffering. And it's John 19, verse 28. And it's one of those very short statements of Christ in the Gospels. And we read then, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. Here is a man speaking. Do you see that? I am thirsty. Christ is fully God, but also fully man. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became what? Became flesh. God became man. 1 Timothy 2:5, the man Christ Jesus. Galatians 4:4, born of a woman. And as a man, think of it, Christ experienced this world as we do, and yet without sin. He knew weariness, John 4:6. He knew hunger, Matthew 4:2. He slept, Mark 4:6. He marveled, Mark 6:6. He wept, John 11:35. Remember that one? We all memorized. He prayed, Mark 1:35. He rejoiced, Luke 10:31. He groaned, John 11:33. And here in our text, he thirsts. Think of all that Jesus has been through in just the prior night. in the garden, his agonizing prayer, sweat like drops of blood, betrayal by Judas, deserted by his disciples, arrested by a mob, including Roman soldiers, carted off to Annas for trial, then Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin for a second illegal trial in the middle of the night. He's beaten, he's slapped in the face. In the morning, he endures a third trial, again before the Sanhedrin. Next, a lengthy trial before Pilate. Then he's led across town to Herod for judgment, then back to Pilate. Pilate scourges him two times. One less serious, one the most serious. With thongs, lead, sharp bits of bone. He carries his own cross for a way, then Simon of Cyrene has to take over. There is the heat of day, there is the journey to Calvary, hands and feet nailed to the cross, 3 hours in the hot sun, three more in the darkness, now concluded. Never a complaint, never a murmur. His body now filled with pain, with a parched mouth, he cries out, "I am thirsty." Think of it. Jesus, who made the oceans thirsting for a few drops of water. Easily he could have called forth an entire lake full of water to quench his thirst. He is all powerful, but he is submitted to the Father's will. And in the submission to the Father's will, that includes the exercise of all of his powers as God. He submits to the Father's will and the cross, not my will, but yours be done. So here's Jesus who knows suffering. He was made like us in all things that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest, presenting our great needs before God, Hebrews 2:17. He can therefore sympathize with our weakness, Hebrews 4:15. And if you have not entrusted your life to this great Lord Jesus, to have him lead you, know that he understands your deepest need and longing, and he appeals to you this night. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. So come to Jesus. He's provided fully for your salvation. As we especially see in letter F, the sixth saying of victory, John 19:29-30. And we read, a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." That is not a cry of despair. Jesus does not say, "I'm done for, I'm finished," as if the cross somehow finishes him off. He says, "It is finished. All for which he came from heaven down to earth, all that he came to accomplish has been accomplished now. He has not been thwarted. The cross is part of the plan. The cross is the plan. Jesus came into the world to die. It is finished. The work of redemption is finished. Christ has obeyed the Father to the end. He satisfied the law by living a perfect life. He has become a curse by taking the curse of sin upon himself. And so all that the Father gave the Son to do on earth, he has fully accomplished. It is done. It is finished. Imagine your own life exactly, perfectly ending at the point when your life work has been completely accomplished. Everything you need to do, you do it, then you die. Just like that. Jesus had completed his mission. It is finished. And that is good news on Good Friday. It is finished. This is a glad message, glad tidings that we need as condemned sinners to hear from Jesus. It is finished. Why? Because it tells us that Jesus did everything required by a holy and just God so that you and I could be saved from our sins, so that we could be reconciled to an angry God. Had Jesus not done the work, there would be no hope of salvation, but only for you and me, the just punishment of hell forever, for every one of us. The work of salvation has been accomplished. There's nothing to add to it. God doesn't call us then to add our good works to try to somehow earn heaven. Can't be done. Jesus has finished it all. He's done it all. He paid the full price to cancel our debt of sin. And now he calls on us to come to him in our sinfulness to be saved by him. You cannot clean up your life to make yourself acceptable to him. Don't even try it. He has to save you from your sin. Come as you are in your sin, but only so that he might save you from your sin and cleanse you for himself. You cannot do that. You cannot wash away your sin, but you must come to him so that he can do it. So that he can give to you then a new life free from the power of sin, free for you to obey God for the first time as you follow the Lord Jesus. And as Christians, we trust in this fact that all of our sins have been transferred to Jesus Christ and his righteousness has now been attributed to us through faith. All the righteousness of Christ charged to our account. So therefore, we are no longer condemned because of the finished work of Christ. And now we have intimate and full fellowship with God through our sin being removed. And we are declared righteous. God is our Father, Jesus our Lord and Savior, because it is finished. It is finished. Done. And that brings us to our last point, letter G, the seventh saying of trust. And for that, we go back to Luke 23, verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The very last of all the last words of Christ. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." How fitting that he would cry out to his Father with his last breath, leaving us great hope as Christians. For how can we fear death, knowing that you and I, when we face that day, like Jesus, we too can talk to our Heavenly Father to the last second of our conscious existence, and then we will immediately be with him the moment we pass away. Is that not wonderful to know that? Just like Jesus. Just like our Lord. Notice that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." His sentence, his final saying, was loud enough for all to hear. Here is then the Savior no longer forsaken, no longer destitute. Notice that he cries out to his Father again. Communion has been restored between Father and Son. The Son has drained the cup of the Father's wrath. The fury of God, his Father, has been poured out upon him for us. But now the darkness is gone for good. Observe also that it was into the Father's hands that he now committed himself. Think about it. For more than 12 hours now, Jesus has been in the hands of sinful men. In Mark 17, 22 and 23, he prophesied, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him." He predicted he would be handed over from one to another as if he were just kind of a mere object, a toy to be passed around, thrown around, kicked, beaten. As they handled him, they gave full vent to their hatred of God. They mocked and they abused him repeatedly. But now he would be in the loving, caring hands of the Father, never again to be mistreated, never again to be abused by the wicked. Listen, and don't miss this. You see, the next time that Jesus Christ comes to this earth, he will return as judge to destroy his enemies. That is ominous. That is serious. That's what Scripture says. Though he was for a time in the hands of men, he will one day rule this world with a rod of iron, and the whole of humanity will be in his hands. See that? And lastly, I want us to understand that Jesus' death is like no other in history. His life was not taken from him. He gave it up according to his own sovereign choice. He says in John 10, 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again." And Matthew 27, 50 tells us that Jesus yielded up his spirit. He did it in his timing. John 19, 30, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He didn't die as a result of physical exhaustion, but because he voluntarily gave up his spirit. as sovereign Lord. Isaiah 53:12 says that he poured out his soul to death, and he did it to fulfill the Father's plan. He had borne the Father's wrath. He now had to give his life as a ransom for many. He had to die that our lives could be spared. Jesus becomes the substitute for wicked, undeserving sinners, and he does so by his sovereign act of laying down his life voluntarily for us. How do we conclude? Well, we learn of the significance of his death, these seven last sayings: the first saying of forgiveness, the second saying of salvation, the third saying of affection, the fourth saying of anguish, the fifth saying of suffering, the sixth saying of victory, the seventh saying of trust. Seven times Jesus spoke. Three times he spoke to men. To one, he promised he would be with Jesus in paradise. To another, he entrusted his mother. To the spectators, he declared his thirst. Three times he spoke to God. First, he asked the Father to forgive them, those who were crucifying him. To God, he cried out as forsaken. And lastly, to the Father, he committed his spirit. But in the presence of God, men, angels, and devils, he declared, "It is finished." What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful saying. What a beautiful fact of what Jesus accomplished. And so I declare to you tonight, this is a Good Friday because it is finished. Everything Jesus came to do. And so there is a solemnity. There is a seriousness about this night. There is also a celebration this Good Friday communion service. Because we celebrate since Jesus is risen from the dead, all the more to prove it is finished. It is finished. We have been redeemed by the risen Lord who died in our place on that Roman cross. And this is a day of celebration as a result, because we know the whole story. Do you know the Lord tonight? Do you, as we close, do you know the Lord tonight? Are you reading about someone that is foreign to you? Or do you know him? Have you perhaps deceived yourself for years thinking you're good enough, religious enough, upright enough to please God? That's not true. No way. We're sinners, unacceptable to God as we are. We need to be saved, and salvation comes only through Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, and dependence on him alone. Two key words are given in Scripture, and I end with this. What must we do to be saved? Repent and believe. Repent, metanoia, change your mind. Admit who you are, a sinner before God, that you've offended God. And in sorrow, repentance means I turn from sin and I turn to the Lord Jesus, to follow him and believe in him and obey him. Repent and believe. I trust in Jesus to do what only Jesus can do. I call in the name of the Lord to save me. That's faith. And so tonight, turn from your sin. Trust in the one who declared, "It is finished. It is finished." And this Good Friday will be the best Friday ever in your life. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, these are remarkable words. This is not a just-so story that we Christians made up. We rejoice to know that we've read history tonight. We've read what Jesus really said and what Jesus really accomplished. And this is of the utmost importance and significance, crucial for us tonight. And we rejoice in him and all that he did on our behalf, knowing that he died for all, that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. We have called on the name of the Lord. We continue to trust in Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation, for adoption, to know you as our Father and Christ as our Lord and Savior. And I pray tonight, Father, this would be a Good Friday for some like never before, a Good Friday of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. And now would you bless as we remember him in the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen.